Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to those here and those at home. I was expecting fewer people in the building, what between the lockdown and all the snow on the ground this morning. But it's good to be together here and through the internet, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we meet together. For those in the building, we'll all go out through the main entrance, down the main stairs, not down the fire escape this morning. I think that's probably safer. And we will probably be here again this evening if the weather doesn't get any worse. If we do decide to close the building for this evening and broadcast from home, we'll let you know by 3:30, God willing. But if it doesn't get any worse, we shall be here. Let's turn in God's word to Philippians chapter 2 and the great hymn that Paul records there, that great confession of faith from the early church, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? And most sovereign God, we come and worship you this morning and praise you, for you alone are the living God. You are God and there is none beside you. We thank you and we praise you that we can come and worship you, not as though worshipping some dumb idol or creation of our minds, which is therefore to limit what deity is to our own comprehension, but we come and worship you as the one true living creator God. You have made us. We are the work of your hands. All things that come to pass, all things that exist, all things that are the work of your hand, in creation and in providence. And we praise you and worship you, for you are such a great and a mighty God. We thank you that you are sovereign in all things. We thank you that there is nothing that passes in this world but is not under your control. Oh, how we worship then and praise you, how we thank you and exalt your name, that you are God and God alone. And we rejoice that though we by nature are sinners, we are rebels, we are far from you, we are lawbreakers, we are bound by nature in sin, we are those who would revel in sin and despise your ways and your person, yet we rejoice that by infinite grace you have saved us, you have called us, you have given to us the gift of faith that we might come in repentance and faith and know that our sin is forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you, our Savior, that you came into this world. And you came into this world as God and man, and you humbled yourself. No one did it to you. No one forced you. The Father didn't strong arm you, but your will and the Father's will and the will of the Spirit is one will. And you came willingly of your own will. You took humanity to your deity of your own will. And you humbled yourself to death on the cross of your own will. None forced you. None could make you go there, for you are the sovereign creator. Yet you went to that cross that you might redeem sinners like us. There on that cross you bore the burden of our punishment, the guilt and our shame you took, and you paid its full price that you might be enabled to pay that price of our sin, to wipe out the requirement that was set against us, and to give us new life, eternal life, and to give us your righteousness, that we might come this day before you, who are the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, and worship, praise, and adore you. So receive our thanks now as we gather here. Lord, we think of those of our fellowship, especially who cannot be here this morning. We pray for those who are needing very much to know your presence. We think especially of our brother Kuldip. We would ask that you would keep your hand upon him and that he would know a good recovery and he would know your presence in that, that he wouldn't be discouraged or down, but this being a Lord's day, he would find in his heart and his mind those things that are yours being called back to his mind. And Lord, we would pray too for others. We think, Lord, of Davina. We ask that you be with her, keep your hand upon her at this time as she fights with this COVID virus. Keep your hand too similarly upon Helen and others of the fellowship who have been affected. We pray, Lord, that they will know your strengthening and your help in these days and a swift recovery, we ask. Lord, we pray for our friend John Erickson as he is locked in the home there. We pray that you will be with him and encourage him. Lord, we thank you for those who phone him on a regular basis. And we pray, Lord, that he will find encouragement in your people. And even now, you would be speaking to him and dealing with him. Similarly, Lord, we'd ask for Trevor Reynolds. Speak to him and deal with him. Lord, we pray that you'll have your hand upon him and ease his pain. And Lord, for our sister Christina, she cares for him. Strengthen her, Lord, and help her, Lord, as she struggles with her own weakness. We pray, Lord, that all such would know your hand upon them. And Lord, not just for ourselves we pray, but we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We would ask especially for MRF as an organization this day that you would have your hand upon them. And Lord, for those they would be seeking to reach with the gospel, we pray that they would know, even in these difficult days, they would know success. Lord, not success to them, but success to your gospel. Glory to your name. As many will turn from the darkness of Islam and find the true light of life in you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us now as we continue in your presence. Help us, we pray, and be magnified and glorified in our worship together. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, our first hymn has been chosen by Wendy Stidwell. It's 719. I confess that as a musician, it's something of a relief to have to read this, not sing it, because whenever I hear the organ strike up with this, I tend to hear the full orchestra, and it's very disconcerting. But the words are glorious. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise when passing through the gates of pearly splendor. Victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Amen. Well, our second reading is found in the Old Testament, found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 12, and we are reading through to the end of chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. In some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters stand for the reading of God's word, and perhaps we'll join them this morning. Would you stand as we read God's word? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You would have purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise, it shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer again. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and we praise you now that as we bow in your presence, we have your word before us. Lord, it is our joy and our delight to have your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we take it for granted. But Lord, as we come to it now, still our hearts and our minds. Grant, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Take the things that are yours and apply them to our hearts. Apply them to our minds. May we be ready learners. May we be those who think and consider and examine what is said against your word. And Lord, may our hearts rejoice in your word and may they respond in faith and obedience. So Lord, be amongst us now and help us. Help us in our weakness. Lord, we are but frail beings. At our best, Lord, we are those who are weak and unable to hear and obey. Unless you help us, Lord, we have no hope. So, O Lord, our God, our Saviour, we pray, be with us now by the Spirit and be at work for the glory of your name, we ask. Amen. We are looking at those verses we've just read in Habakkuk. We are looking at them under the heading, Faith and Justice. Now, I wonder how many questions you've asked in your life. Well, there's one more, isn't it, for me? I wonder how many questions we ask in the course of an average week, even in the course of an average day. Most young children, of course, on a car journey or a train journey, have at one time or another asked, are we there yet? Well, I know two 20-something young men who do that on a journey just to wind me up. I won't mention their names, but I think you know who they are. That aside, we normally ask a question because we want to know the answer. The question that Habakkuk asks in the verses at the end of chapter 1 from verse 12 is a question that elicited what amounts ultimately to a gospel answer from God, a gospel answer. And that answer leads to silence. Silence. We begin with a surprisingly modern question. It's not put in a modern way, but it is a modern question. We are dealing now with the verses that run from verse 12 to the end of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. We'll deal with them fairly quickly. Yahweh had told his servant Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They were to be his means of judgment on sinful Judah. Verses 5 to 11 describes the sinful and wicked nature of the Babylonians, how they are a vicious, warlike people, how they are using their military strength to satiate their own sinful lusts. And so in these verses, Habakkuk turns to the Lord. And just like he did in verse 2 when he cried out, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Now he cries out, are you not the from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. There is a question here that it is burning in him. It's a question he wants the answer to. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You would have purized them to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Lord, why are you using the Babylonians? Why them? Lord, if we are sinful, they are utterly beyond sinful. They are wicked. They are treacherous. They are evil. How, Lord, can you take them? How, Lord, can you use such a wicked people as the means of your judgment? Lord, you are the one who is eternal. He says that you are from everlasting. It's the eternal nature of God, no beginning, no end. We all have a beginning. Every year it comes round, whether we like it or not. You get a birthday. Whether you put it on Facebook and Twitter and all the other sites out there and get everybody saying happy birthday to you and sending you funny pictures, or whether nobody knows, your birthday's going to come round every year. But God doesn't have a birthday. He doesn't have a beginning. He is from everlasting. He is from eternity. He is outside of time. He does not begin. God is. He is the self-existent one. You exist because God gives you existence. He exists because he exists within himself. And he's holy. My Holy One. Isaiah frequently speaks of the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The holiness of God is so utterly overwhelming in that vision of Isaiah 6. You see the same thing in Ezekiel 1 and the holiness of God. You see it again in Revelation 1, in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5. You see it again in Revelation 20. The holiness of God is utterly overwhelming. And he is the covenant God. He is, O Lord, he is Yahweh, Jehovah, my God. He's the covenant God. He's the one in grace and mercy who makes covenant with people and redeems them and saves them to be his people. And he is the rock, O rock. You are the place of safety, the place of shelter, the place of security, the place that's immovable. He's the judge. You've appointed him for judgment. He is judging his people. And he will judge the nations. And he's the personal God. He is, O Lord, my God. My Holy One. He's the personal God. He's not remote. He's not distant. Those who trust in God find that they come into the most intimate of fellowship with God. They don't need to go through a priest. They don't need to go through some performance. He is Habakkuk's God. Christian, he is your God. And as a result, Habakkuk is moved to say, surely because of who you are, we will not die. You can't break your word. You wouldn't destroy your people. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Israel through Moses. And yet Habakkuk knows the wickedness of the Babylonians. He knows that God is going to use the wicked, sinful, utterly deadly Babylonians as his servants to discipline wayward, sinful Judah. But the Lord is too holy to look on evil and on wickedness, verse 13. How can he look on those who are evil, those who are wicked, and use them? Why does the Lord do that? How is it the Lord says nothing when the wicked devours, and he devours a person more righteous than he is? And Habakkuk has in his mind that there are gradients then. Oh, he's a sinner. He's a bad sinner. He's a very bad sinner. He's the worst of sinners. Why? Then he turns to a fishing metaphor in verse 14. And he says, you make men like fish of the sea. Sea is full of fish. And then in verse 15 and 16 and 17, he develops that. And he says, now you've made the Babylonians fishermen, and they use their nets and their drag nets. And they're catching the fish out in the deep sea, and they're catching the fish by the seashore. And they are satiating themselves. And they are using their weapons and their tactics and their military might as they conquer nation after nation. And that will include Judah now, Lord. And when the Babylonians conquer a nation, when they pull in those nets and they're full of fish and they have that nation and devour, they are happy, they're glad, they rejoice. So he says in verse 16, as a result, they worship their tools, their nets, their dragnets, their weapons of war. They worship them as gods. The very things they've made, the things they use, they turn them into gods. We see that across the ancient world. There was a god of war, a god of commerce, and a god of the river, and a god of this, and a god of that. And the Babylonians are doing the same thing. Are you just going to let them empty the net and start all over again with another nation, Lord? Are you going to let this go on and on and on? So they will continue to destroy nation after nation after nation. Lord, why do you use them? Is he even asking the question, Lord, are you just to use them? Now that same sort of question is asked and is thrown at us often, particularly by atheists. It's used, of course, as you would use sand to throw it in somebody's eyes if you're fighting them, to distract them and to temporarily blind them to get an advantage. Throwing sand at somebody is never going to kill them. Not unless you've got a massive, massive crane load full of the stuff, I suppose. But just throwing a handful of sand at somebody is not going to kill them or injure them, but it will distract them for a moment. And this is a question that's used often by atheists. Now, Habakkuk was no atheist, as we'll see, but we will get this same question thrown at us today. And if you haven't had it, then you will if you witness to people. And today you'll get the question coming in this form. If God is so good and God is so loving, why does he let bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow famine and pandemics and other diseases to kill people? Why doesn't he just get rid of all the bad things and all the bad people? And then they say that since God doesn't do what they think is right, God is not God at all. He's just a figment of imagination, they'll say to you. But notice there is a starting point and an assumption. The atheist with their modern question has that, and Habakkuk with his question has it. There is a starting point. The question that Habakkuk puts is very similar to the question the atheist will throw at you today. On the surface, they are the same. But both questions begin from a very different starting point. They have an entirely different world view. There are assumptions that are made today by the atheists. They start with an unprovable assumption. They begin with a presupposed idea. It's the presupposition that there is no God. They say there is no God. And so they reason this way. Because there is no God, I can decide what God is like. I will make up what God is like. I will say that God is love and God is good. And because, therefore, I see bad things happening, God can't be good or loving. Therefore, there is no God. God does not exist. Easily done, they reason. Now, that's what's called a straw man argument. If I had the choice between having an arm wrestling match with a straw man and with Courtney, no offense, brother, but I choose the straw man. Because I think Courtney would have me on my back as soon as sit down. The straw man, I think I could probably beat. I hope. It's a straw man argument. It's not a real man. It's got no strength. It's got no ability to stand. And one touch of the flame and woof, it'll go up in fire. It's a straw man argument. Because the God that the atheist talks about does not exist. Their God does not exist, cannot exist. Because the God they describe is entirely one-dimensional. They talk about God in terms of just being good, just being loving. That's it, that's all God is. That's an entirely one-dimensional being. A figment of their imagination. There's no holiness there. And if they talk about holiness, they have no understanding of what holiness is. They don't talk about the all-consuming righteousness of God that is like a flame of fire that consumes all that is not holy. There's no idea of righteousness or of purity, of the cleanness of God. They tell me that in Welsh, the name of the Holy Spirit is Ysbryd Glân, the clean spirit. God is clean. No sin, no shadow, no wickedness, no evil. But this is missing in their thinking. Such justice as there is must conform to the arbitrary standard that the atheist themselves sets. And so, like the Babylonians before them, they make up their own gods. Maybe fishing nets, maybe a spear or a sword. Maybe their own intellect, and they worship that. They do what they want and worship their own reasoning today. So the modern atheist begins with the assumption that there is no God and says the God that I no doesn't exist, cannot exist, go round in little circles, round and round they go. Habakkuk starts with a very different presupposed position, a different worldview, a presupposition. We see he begins with a creator God. The God who's revealed himself, the God who is evident in nature. The same God that Paul, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 1, the same God that Paul speaks about in Romans 1. He says in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who push down the truth in unrighteousness." That word suppress is an active word. It means they are pushing it down. People are actively looking for ways to dismiss the knowledge of truth from their minds. They're suppressing it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Every person knows in the core of their being that there is a God, but they will find a way for pushing it down, suppressing it, an argument that satisfies their wicked minds. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Some of you have driven here, some of us have walked here this morning through the snow. Every snowflake an individual design, every one carrying the fingerprint of God. People are suppressing it, pushing it down, getting rid of it. But Habakkuk begins not just with what may be seen in nature, not just what God has revealed inside, but with the full reality of God's self-revelation. That God is the eternal God, the everlasting God, without beginning, without end. He begins with the God who made all things. Not the God that is dreamt up in the minds of human beings today. He begins with the reality of God as holy and pure and clean and righteous. And he acknowledges that God is that. God is just. He is the one who judges in justness and holiness and righteousness. And in fact, he has him here as the arbiter, the source of justice. Where do we get the very idea that there's a right and a wrong from? And then you have to go for an evolutionary gesso story. God says, no, I am the source of what is right and what is wrong. I am the standard. I am the arbiter. I am the source. And so that leads Habakkuk to put a different emphasis on the question. Habakkuk doesn't use the question to dismiss God. But he asks why the Lord, and he acknowledges that the Lord is God and God alone, that there is none like him. He is the living God, the eternal God, the creator God, the all-powerful God, the holy God, the just God, the pure God who does not desire to look upon sin. And so he asks why the Lord would use such sinful people to achieve his purposes. It's a question that begins with the living God. He wants to understand why the living God would do this thing. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 1 we read these words. These should be words etched into the heart and mind of every Christian man, woman, boy and girl. When we don't understand the reason why, when life hurts and we can't understand why the Lord would let it happen, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. It's the watchman. It's the soldier on the defenses, looking outward, looking to see the first sign of the approaching force, or the first sign of the morning dawn bringing light back to the land, or the first light of the relieving army coming to relieve the siege. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. He's listening for God and what I will answer when I am corrected. He was ready for God to correct his thinking. He was ready for God to reveal himself and to help him to see aright. That's why he is ready to stand and wait patiently to hear what God has to say. He wants to understand, not dismiss God. And so Habakkuk will wait patiently in the Lord. And so should we. That's where we need to begin, with waiting patiently on the Lord. We should begin with the same worldview, the same presupposition as Habakkuk. That's where we should begin, that God is God, the living God, the real God, the eternal God, the just God, the holy God. And Lord, we don't understand why all the time. And Lord, therefore, we will wait on you. We will let you, through your word, by your spirit, correct our thinking. The danger, so often we come to the scriptures with a mind full of ideas and we don't want God's word to correct us. We're busy trying to correct God's word. That's what modern liberal theologians are constantly trying to do. They're trying to correct God's word. They're trying to put right what they think God got wrong. Presumptuousness and sinfulness marks their every thought. When we don't understand, we wait on the Lord. We wait patiently and we trust him, even when we don't understand. Yes, well, there are times when we're able to ask others in the fellowship, particularly the deacons and the elders. Yes, of course, we can read good books and they can help us, especially when they take us to scripture and listen to good podcasts. There's a lot of rubbish out there. Be very careful what you listen to on the internet. There is some good stuff out there. But be careful of the rubbish. But helpful podcasts, yes, they might help us understand God's word. And yes, we must certainly be attending to the preaching of God's word in public. But above all, we must be waiting on the eternal, living, creator, holy, and just God. The personal God, the God who redeems and saves and brings us into covenant with himself. We listen to his word for understanding and for wisdom, not to the world, not to the world. We listen to God. We hear what he says. This book is the measure of truth. This is what we measure everything by. And that's where Habakkuk had brought himself. That's where his question brings him. So Habakkuk sets himself to see what the Lord would say, certain that the Lord would correct his thinking. There's a humility there which, again, should challenge us in our thinking, that we should be humble. So in the second place, the Lord did answer him, did correct his thinking, and he did so with a gospel answer. Now, there is much that can be said in the second chapter, and there are things I am going to pass over, not least of which is the hand of God in providence. We will return to that. But Christian, let God's word correct and rule your thinking, not the media, not the internet, God's word. And so we come to chapter 2 and verse 2, and the Lord told Habakkuk to write down what he was about to say, that he may run who reads it. It's a beautiful poetical way of saying something that's very simple. Habakkuk was to write this down so that those reading it might read it, understand, and live according to the light that God gives. They may run their life. It's the same metaphor that Paul uses of the runner, of the athlete. Like the athlete who is dedicated, running the right way. So too, the person who reads God's word might run in the light of God's word, may live their life in the light of God's word. What the Lord, you see, was about to show Habakkuk, yes, was for a future time. And yet Habakkuk was to wait. There would be a fulfillment in time, imminently. Yes, the judgment of Judah, captivity in Babylon. But then the fall of Babylon, the return of Judah. Further down the line, there would be a greater deliverance. A greater would come. The Messiah would come. And the gospel age would be ushered in. And at the last, he would stand with his people. One people, not two. One church, one people. And so Habakkuk was to wait. That's what we are called to do. To wait. At the end it will speak and it will not lie, verse 3, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. These things will happen in God's time. Wait patiently. When you don't understand, wait and see. Yes, I will use Babylon. They will judge Judah. But oh, their day is coming. For all their wickedness, they are heaping up awful judgment on themselves. And that's then the gist of the prophecy that the Lord gives to Habakkuk. And it begins with the Lord opening up on the grandest of themes. We come to chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Ooh, what a verse. It's a verse that says there are only two kinds of people, Habakkuk. There's the proud and the just. There's the sinner and there's the saved. There's the rebel and there's the child of God. Only two groups of people. Oh, we're great, aren't we, at dividing people up in this world? It's not anything new. Empires in earlier generations did it differently to us. But people are very good at dividing people up and categorizing people. But God says there's only two kind of people. There's the sinner and there's the saved. There's the proud and there's the just. The proud then. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He is twisted. He is sinful. He is wicked according to God's standard. And they've already been described to a large extent in chapter 1. They're the ones who live for self. They take what doesn't belong to them. They cause trouble and violence. They make slaves of nations. They are military butchers. And the latest victory is only the step into the next victory and the one after that. And so as a result, they despise kings, they hate princes, they laugh at strongholds as they build siege mounds and take them. One after another, they fall. They do whatever they like. They sin in whatever way satisfies them. And they justify their own behavior because they raise their own standard and say, well, this is what makes me feel good, so this is good and right. Then they worship idols of their own creation. They carve something and they fall down and worship it. Later on in the chapter, verse 18, verse 19, you have the carver making the molded image. Why do they trust in a mute idol? Verse 19, they say to wood, awake! What? You've got a lump of wood, you've carved it into a shape and you say, wake up to it? What do you expect to happen? It's wood. It's a silent stone. Arise, it will teach. Really? They're proud, you see. Idol worshipping and proud. Opposed to God. They'll worship anything but the living God. They're living by, living in and living for sin. They are bound to it. They're chained to it. It's that title of that famous book of Martin Luther's, The Bondage of the Will. The sinner is bound in sin. And so the pride of their heart leads them to satiate that sin. By contrast, the just shall live by his faith. The just then are those who are right with God, justified in God's sight. Justified by God, in fact. Made right by God in his sight. Just here doesn't mean just creeping over the line. It means being taken by God and declared to be right and righteous, to be clean and holy, to be fully and perfectly acceptable in his sight. They're right because they live by his faith. Faith that is placed in the living God. That same faith was found in Habakkuk, and we see the evidence of it here. Go back to the beginning. The burden, the oracle, he was burdened. Burdened by the sinfulness he saw in Judah. And it was in faith that he cried out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" That was faith. Faith in the living God. It's that faith found in Habakkuk. And when the Lord answered him, and he found it hard to fathom, what does he do? He cries out again with this second question that we've just looked at the Lord. Lord, why are you using these wicked people to discipline Judah? Why, Lord? How long will you let that go on? And then he waits faithfully, patiently, quietly. He waits for the Lord to answer. He knows the Lord is going to answer. Here is a man of faith, whose faith is placed implicitly in God, even when he doesn't understand why, even when his heart is torn into, he has faith in God. And his faith is God-honoring, because it is faith that brought eternal life from God himself. Now it's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 who takes this self-same verse, and he is introducing to the Romans the grand theme of the book, the work of redemption. And verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 form the great summary. If you want to understand Romans, then get into Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's all there in a nutshell. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written," and we might put, if we were writing today, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "the just shall live by faith." There it is. Paul quotes this same verse. He says the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is God's righteousness revealed from faith to faith. It's all about faith. The just shall live by his faith. That's how a person is made just and right before God. That's how the righteousness of Christ is applied. It's through the means of faith. And those who trusted in the Lord in Habakkuk's day, their faith was just as real. They had true life, the Lord preserving them. And he says that here. That's why he is convinced Judah will not die. And yes, they would go through the judgment. Daniel would be carried away into judgment. And yet he would rise in the ranks. And he would see the day when Babylon would fall and a new king come, the Medo-Persian Cyrus, who would begin the process of sending God's people home. And others, Jeremiah would live through it, would be treated abysmally and brought out alive and free. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others. And in later days, there would be an Esther, when the hand of God's providence would be used to save his people across the Persian Empire. And yet this verse here in chapter 2 and verse 4 is most gloriously fulfilled in Christ, to which it looks forward to which Habakkuk looked forward to which the Lord says, wait for it, it's coming. The gospel of Christ. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how God's righteousness is applied. That's what the whole Old Testament has been screaming out. That's what it's all about, from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's death to the serpent, victory for the Son of God. Through Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. A scepter in Judah. A scepter in Judah? Yes, a scepter in Judah. A king from little Bethlehem? Yes, a king from little Bethlehem. And upon your throne, David, I will establish one who will reign forever. And then, the expectation, he is coming. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's come. Yes, salvation now is by faith alone in that one who has come in fulfillment of all the Old Testament. It is in Christ alone that a person is saved. Those who would know life, real life, eternal life, must be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to live, if you want to be right with God, you must be born again. You must have faith in Christ. And so there were only two kinds of people in Habakkuk's day, and so there is today. Only two kinds of people. There is the proud, or the sinner, and there is the just, or those who are saved by faith. The proud man, of course, is full of himself. He set his own standards, and they are standards chained by a sinful nature. Now, if I put you on a bike and that bike was attached by a chain to a central pole which was driven deep into the ground and cemented in, I don't care how good a cyclist you are. I don't care how fast you can cycle or how strong your legs are. The most you're ever going to do is go round in a circle. That bike can't do anything else. So those who are sinners are chained by a sinful nature. Oh, they might not all be like the Babylonians, wicked, terrible conquerors who rape and pillage and worship false idols and all the rest. You might say, I'm not like that. But the proud person is full of themselves, setting their own standards. Every single person born into this world is a sinner. Every single person, chained by their nature of sin. That's why we see Western governments today passing laws that are meeting with people's approvals and enforcing those laws, and they're laws which are contrary to God's word and God's law. They reflect the sin and rebellion against God seen in people throughout the West. We no longer want God's standard. God's law we don't want. It's inconvenient to us. We want what we want. God is rejected. God's laws are now called old-fashioned. They are said to be prejudice. They're not wanted. People are proud of their new sinful standard, and their soul is not upright in them. Not upright. It's fallen and sinful. The contrast, of course, is the other person, the person of faith, who knows real faith, who has come to eternal life in Christ. Their sin has been dealt with. That's why they are just. Sin has been dealt with. They're new creatures in Christ. Because in the finished work of salvation, the chains of sin that bound them have been broken. And they are released from that slavery and bondage. The bondage of sin broken, and by the grace of God, they are brought into a new, a living and right relationship with God. They have this eternal life. It's in and through Christ Jesus. Not because they've made sacrifices. Not because they've attended church, and not because they've given to charity and they're kind and nice and good and hardworking and aspiring. It's all by the grace of God. Long time ago, I can remember being in school, and whenever we sat exams, they used to give the marks out in class, not like now, where probably they don't do it in case somebody gets upset. The marks would be read out. And it was up to the teacher whether they started from the bottom mark and worked upwards or the top mark and worked downwards. Almost everybody in the class wanted to be in the top 10. Knew the competition to be the best. Not with God. You can't achieve that with God. You can't work so that you will be the best. You need something more. You need the grace of God to change you. You need the Spirit of God to awaken you. You need that gift of faith, and you need to exercise that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this verse says here in Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. Faith in whom? In the Messiah of God, in the Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for our sin. You need to repent of that sin, of that rebellion. You need to be truly sorry from it. Turn from it. Trust in Christ alone. That's the way to be saved. That's the way to be forgiven. That's the way to be redeemed from sin's kingdom and made new in Christ, justified, made the very child of God. Yes, there are only two sorts of people, the saved or the lost in sin. The question is this morning, which one are you? The free offer of grace goes out to you this morning. Habakkuk heard it, and he was waiting for it. He was looking for the gospel age. He was waiting for the day that the Christ would come, and the full and final price for sin would be paid, where there would be no more sacrifices on the altar, because the final sacrifice would have been paid. We are in that gospel age, and today you can be saved, not because you deserve it. You and I, we deserve only the judgment of God. That's what Habakkuk had to learn. Judah deserved judgment, and Babylon deserved judgment, and only those who are right with God will pass through the judgment unscathed. And today God extends grace and mercy to you. Only you must repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only answer that satisfies the holiness of God. The just shall live by his faith. Oh, my friend, come to Christ and live. And so, in the third place, the Lord's answer. Well, the Lord's answer would lead to silence. It would lead to silence as the Lord describes the justice he would bring on the proud Babylonians. Be silent. Yes, the Babylonians would be his tool. He'd already told Habakkuk that. They would be used to discipline Judah. And in their pride, verse 5, in their pride they would sin. They would step over the line. They would get drunk. Why? Because they're proud. And they're drunk on their own success. And so they can't stay at home within their own borders. They have to go out. They have to conquer other nations. They're drunk on their power, and they're constantly in the field killing more. It's constantly in battle trying to conquer more and more nations. He's like death. He cannot be satisfied, verse 5. He heaps up for himself all peoples. That's what they're like. I know, says the Lord. I know what they're like. And as a result of their violence in building their empire, says the Lord in verses 6, 7, and 8, the very peoples they subjugate and conquer will one day turn on them. Those very peoples will plunder them. And that promise is followed. That promise of verses 6, 7, and 8 is followed by a series of four woes. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and then slightly out of sequence, verse 19. Verses 9 through to 11, first, the first woe. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. It warns against the sin of covetousness, building up wealth to feel secure. If I've got enough wealth, I can somehow insure myself against any disaster that will come. Isn't that the modern thinking? Go back to the Cold War. Those of us who are old enough. What did the super rich do? They built themselves nuclear bunkers. They'd be safe. What do the super rich do today? They buy their own island. They buy their own ocean-going yacht. They build by themselves big houses with vast grounds and security fencing and security guards. Greed makes them feel secure. And the Babylonians were not against using violence to try and feel secure. And it showed their sinfulness. Woe to them. Judgment is upon them, says the Lord, for that. And then verses 12 through to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. It speaks of the Babylonian military and civil violence that's against the law of God. They establish a rule in cities, in nations, But it's all empty, it's all in vain, it's all pointless. Why? At last the sin will be ended. How? Oh, how it will end. Verse 14. What is the end of it all? The end not just of Babylon and of Persia and of Rome, not just of the Holy Roman Empire and the Mongol Empire. What is the end of the British Empire? What is the end of every empire that comes and go, every nation of power and prominence and military might? What is the end? Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who would a promise? At the last there will be no more sin. Every sinner in its sin itself will be banished into the hell that was created for the devil and his followers. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be all-pervading. It's a glorious picture. It taps into Jeremiah 31, where nobody will say to another, "Know the Lord," for they will all know the Lord. It takes us straight to Revelation 21 and 22 and that grand picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And there in the center is the throne of God and of the Lamb, and flowing out from it is this water of the river of life. And there on either side of it is the tree of life with its fruit, giving fruit every season. There is our Lord Jesus Christ in all his risen glory, and we will see him face to face and carry his name on our foreheads. In other words, we will be clearly his. There will be no more sin, no more night. The gates of that city will not be shut, for the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a glorious promise. His kingdom, the Saviour's kingdom, will rule eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So woe on those who build a town with violence and think they are great when they are not. And then verses 15 through to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. The drunken lewdness of the Babylonians, of their sinful sexual desires, is condemned here. They thought they could do what they liked, but God will reduce them to nothing because of their sinful lust. And so we come to verses 18 through to 20, and the final woe. All the others begin with woe. This woe comes halfway through. It sets the scene for us. A final woe on the idolatry of Babylon. They make idols. What profit is the image that it's maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. What is the point? You make your gods, you fall down before them. Why? What do we worship today? Fashion. Whose opinions do we court? Film stars and pop stars. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. They expect silent stones to teach them. They're guilty of turning the image of the living God into images like birds and creeping things. But it is woe and woe and woe and woe of judgment. All these things that they think make them great is only heaping up judgment upon their heads, says the Lord. For listen, listen. Do you hear it? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Takes us back to the second psalm, you know. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God, the living God, the creator God, the righteous God, the pure God, the just God. He is in his temple. He is on his throne. He is very much the righteous one, glorified in his own presence. He is sovereign, unaffected by the idolatry, by the sinfulness, by the violence, by the wickedness, by the greed, by the pride. So that not just the idols and the false religions of Babylon, but of all the earth are commanded to what? To keep silence before him. It's the one thing we're not good at, isn't it, today? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? The preacher pauses. And you think, is he going to say something? Has he forgotten what he's going to say? Silence. We don't do silence. The Lord reigns. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. And all the world is to keep silence before him. And there is a last and dreadful day coming when all will keep silence before him. Yes, sin in all its various forms is a violation of God. It's a violation of God's person and of his laws and of his word. It's to spit in the face of the living God. Sin is a direct act of the stubborn, proud rebellion of the will against the Creator. But a day is coming when every person will bow. They will bow before the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign ruler of time and eternity. All who were kings and queens and emperors and empresses and prime ministers and presidents and chancellors and rulers, all who were professors of any evolutionary or atheistic subjects, all who were murderers and liars and thieves and drunkards, and all who have not repented of their sin, however moral and good they felt themselves to be, all will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no other option when the Lord is revealed in all his glory, in all his power, in all his might. They will bow. Because when Christ returns, there is no hiding place. There'll be no transfer of power. This isn't the change of one president to another. This is the ultimate final triumph of the Lamb. All will then say that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will be glorified as they say so, even from those who say it through gritted teeth. And all excuses are silenced. All personal claims silenced. There'll be no other word to say. The only word you will say on that day, my friend, is Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you will be silenced before the judge of all the earth. None can challenge him. None can stop him. None can avert him from doing this. He will judge all, and every mouth will be silenced. Only those who are in Christ, who have repented and trusted in Christ, will enter into the glory of the new heavens and new earth. All others will face the wrath of God for eternity. That is the judgment and holy justice of God. And the Lord said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, wait for it. Because what you see falling on Babylon is going to fall in a far more real and eternal sense on every person in the world. All the world will keep silence. That is why, Christian, it is vital you and I speak today. Lord Jesus Christ talked about going into his harvest field. He talked about laboring while it is day. Back in the days before electric light and gas lighting, the laborer didn't labor in the dark. They couldn't see. It was dangerous, deadly. You work while it is day. And when the light is gone, you down tools and you go home. Jesus says it is day. Labor now. You and I, it's vital we speak today. Whether the world approves of what we've got to say or not is utterly irrelevant. They are one day going to keep silence before the Lord of all. Whether people ridicule you or not doesn't matter. You need to speak of the gospel and of the Savior to a world that is lost in its sin and is headed for judgment. You need to warn of the justice of God and call them to repentance and faith. The just shall live by his faith. It's the only way through the righteousness of Christ. One day we will no longer give witness to his grace. Do you know that? A day is coming where you will not be able to bear witness to the grace of Christ to the lost. One day the call to salvation will never more be uttered. Have you thought about that? The last gospel sermon will have been preached. The last gospel tract will have been offered. The last personal witness will have been uttered. And there will be no more. Because the Lord will have returned. And on that day, we who are his will praise the Lamb and our God. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So my brother, my sister, labor now while it is day and go out with a free offer of grace in the gospel. And to God be the glory. Amen. We'll close with 282. Lovely hymn by John Newton. John Newton's one of my favorite hymn writers. He wrote some beautiful hymns. So if you would stand and we will read this hymn. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Ye who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Saviour, own me in that day for thine. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature, shaken by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Until that day dawns and the shadows flee away, let's commend ourselves to the grace of our God and Saviour. Lord, there are many lessons for us to learn in your word, and we confess that sometimes we are very poor learners. Grant us a heart like Habakkuk's, Lord, the patience to sit and wait upon you and hear your word and obey it. Grant us that we will indeed on that great day when you will judge all, that we will be found as men and women of faith, trusting in the Saviour, that we will know our sin forgiven and that we will reign with you forever. Lord, if there are any hearing these words who are not saved, and Lord, perhaps they have not understood most of what has been said, yet, Lord, I pray you would bring them to dwell on these things and think on these things. Deal with their heart, deal with their mind. And, O Lord and Saviour, save them, we pray. So, Lord, be with us now. Go with us and keep us until that day does dawn, as it will, and these shadows will flee away, which they must. For then we will be forever with you. Keep us then, Lord, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen.